Title of this message today is Judgment, Confession, Understanding. Actually, the title of this message was much longer. In fact, the title of this message was longer than the actual message, but I cut it down. The Lord speaks through the prophet Amos, and he says, "You alone have I chosen from amongst all the families of the earth, and therefore I will chasten you for all your iniquity." Judgments of God against the nations are comparatively few in Olam Hazeh, in this world. As a general rule, God allows the nations to plod their head, and he reserves judgment for the second half of tribulation and the white throne. Israel is different. Israel is God's firstborn, and Israel can't get away with nothing. I remember when I would catch my son doing something naughty or bad, and I would yell at him, and I would punish him. And his response was typically, "Well, how come you don't yell at the other kids?" "Well, because they're not mine. I love you more, and therefore I will instruct you in the ways of righteousness." Those kids belong to others. They are to instruct their children. Tevye asked the same question. You remember it in Fiddler on the Roof. "I know you have chosen us, but couldn't you every once in a while choose somebody else?" Can't get away with anything. Throughout our history, Israel has been exiled into countries whose behavior is far more egregious than our own. And throughout our history, our eyes have gazed upon these arrogant nations with a degree of envy. Psalm 73, 1 through 4. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who have a pure heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. They die peaceful. And their body is fat. They didn't want during their life." Been a question on the minds of philosophers and theologians alike. Why do the wicked prosper? It's as old as mankind. And I realized this week that the last few messages that I have given are actually a series designed to open our eyes. Sometimes the Lord gives me wisdom, and I know there's a series of messages coming. And sometimes, like now, I realize I'm in the middle of the series once I'm in the middle of the series or towards the end. The messages that I gave probably a month or so ago now, Hamakom, the place, and Mikor Chaim, were messages, which is the fountainhead of life, were messages that revealed the blessed condition of those who take refuge in the shadow of God's wings, those who seek to reside in Beit El, the house of the Lord. 2 weeks ago, I tried to show, how our nation has been compromised at this point. The Patriot Act, the McCain-Levin Act, and various sundry other pieces of legislation and executive orders have compromised our nation in terms of founding principles. Those who are presently in power have abandoned a belief in God. They've stated it. And in abandoning the foundational document of God, his word, they have lost all fear of the Lord and act with impunity. They flaunt their sin before the face of God and before everyone else. They act with an arrogance I have never seen in government. And as their hearts hardened, they have abandoned entirely the idea of freedom as it is presented in our nation's foundational document, the Constitution of the United States. They don't see the Constitution as a set of instructions to limit government's power. They seek more control over people and therefore see the Constitution as something to circumvent, to get around in order to accomplish what they desire. Every crisis this nation has faced has been used by government to reduce the rights of its citizens and expand government control. Those who are older, like myself, are affected more profoundly as we have a memory of what was. The nation that we live in today is not the nation that I grew up in. It's not even remotely close. My prediction about more laws to reduce our freedoms after a riot in D.C. were fulfilled in but a week. It didn't take a week for that to be fulfilled. I don't know if any of you caught Tucker Carlson on Thursday evening, but it was a horrible show. There's been new legislation pressed through that has increased the surveillance of the American people and determined that anyone who is a dissident, anyone who disagrees with the present administration, is an extremist, a suspect. 60 million plus accounts at Bank of America were explored by our government looking for purchases at sporting goods stores, gun shops, things like that. They were looking for purchases anywhere in the D.C. area during a certain period of time. Fourth Amendment, privacy? You think you have privacy? No. If that report had not come out, you wouldn't even know that you were surveilled, that your records were being looked at. The nation which provided hope for countless millions since the Pilgrims first landed on the shores of Massachusetts in 1620s has been steadily descending since the mid-1800s from the time of the first Civil War. Our descent has been more dramatic since the beginning of the 1900s, and the historical promenades that I have taken over the last few months indicate the speed at which we are descending is increasing in this new millennium, and it's increasing exponentially. The foundations of our faith, the foundations of our nation, are being systematically destroyed. What are the righteous to do? I have spoken about this a score of times in messages at least. We're watching the erosion of the foundations upon which we stand and upon which every institution has been built upon. What are we supposed to do? What are we going to do? Last week I further tried to show that the closer the cause is to the effect, the more impotent it is. And I will illustrate this relatively ambiguous statement. A king gives an order to his prime minister, who transmits the order to his assistant, who contacts the local authorities, who put a call into the police and order the police to carry out a judgment against the man. You have a king who pronounces judgment, we have the man, and then we have a series of intermediaries between the judgment of God or the king and the condemnation of the man. The condemned man's appeals to the police for mercy fall on deaf ears. They're under orders. They have no authority to overturn that judgment. They can't not do what they were ordered. They're impotent in that regard. Appeals to the king are the only appeals that would affect the judgment. Only the king can overturn that judgment. The ones in between the king and the condemned man have no authority at all to overturn what the king has said. What is happening today is God's attempt to show us that no nation or leader is the source of our peace or security. That's what God is trying to show us right now. Rather, it is God whose providence established this nation and places those who run this nation in power. Appeals to Donald Trump, appeals to the Constitution are removed from the primary source of power, the secondary. The president and the Constitution are a false hope. They're transitory. They're not written in stone. They have a beginning and they will have an end. We never conceived that. But now we can see it. America, as Israel before her, is the home of the free. America was established to insulate people from the corrupt and perverse political and religious leadership of Europe that enslaved its people in the name of God. That's why the pilgrims came over here in 1620. Religious freedom. So that they could worship their God as they saw fit without fear of being murdered for worshiping that way, without fear of having their property confiscated, imprisoned, etc. It was religious freedom. And just as Israel, if America strayed from the ancient and good path, there would be judgment. There would be punishment. I am aware of how provincial this sounds. Believe me, I am. And when I was younger, I would have resisted such a simple and parochial kind of statement. I would have dismissed it summarily. But with age comes wisdom. And with age comes a more heavenly point of view. God's judgments regarding his people are never merely punitive. It's not just punishment. They are designed to restore our relationship with him. The punishment has an ultimate goal, which is not the suffering of the people. The ultimate goal is to restore our relationship with God. If Israel walked with God, we would dwell securely in the land. If not, we would be exiled. The word for exile in Hebrew is galut, and it comes from the word gala, which means to leave or to depart. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 11, there is a crying for wine in the streets, and the joy of the land is gala. It is exiled. It is chased out. But as with all words in Hebrew, it has another meaning. It also means to uncover or to reveal. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, Noah drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered, gala, within his tent. And so within this one word is revealed the purpose of God's punishment regarding his people. Our exile, gala, is so that we can be, have, God can reveal gala to us. Why this punishment is there? Parents understand this. You never just punish your child. You explain why that punishment is being administered. God's chastisement allows us to see our behavior through God's eyes. It's there to reveal truth. The lev tameh, the unclean or impure heart, is revealed so that we can exile that impurity and allow God to create in us lev tahor, a clean heart, a pure heart. Now, in this country, we have taken our freedoms and our prosperity for granted. And as each one is being removed, they will be more, they will be held more precious. To hope in political solutions only presents a danger. I have noticed since the election, many people are now holding politics as their god. Politics and politicians are the solution to all of our problems. That is a far piece from the truth. Politicians typically create our problems, then come by and charge us to solve them. It's the same way the mafia worked in Brooklyn when I was growing up. It'd be a terrible thing if something happened to that bike. Might want to pay some insurance, make sure nothing happens. Yeah. We have left our first love, God. We have focused on a lot of other things. God does not abide such behavior from his people. When we place our trust and our hope in nations and leaders, we are doomed to fail. The Lord placed Donald Trump in office. That is my absolute belief. No leader ascends to authority without God allowing it. And it was almost miraculous. Nobody believed Donald Trump would get into office. Donald Trump didn't believe he was going to be elected. We had a prayer meeting here, and I had half a dozen leaders from the Messianic and other communities praying. And after Donald Trump was elected, we had another little meeting here, and every one of these great men of faith came. Yeah, I prayed, but I didn't believe it for a second. It was simply impossible. And yet Donald Trump got into office. And now God has removed Donald Trump from office. The idea that God wanted Trump to be president of the United States and somehow the Democrats, through deceit, were able to overthrow God's will is, in a word, preposterous. It's simply nonsense. In Psalm 2, the whole world will gather against him to fight against God. And what is God's response? He chuckles. He laughs. This is silly. Okay. And it's over before it begins. If all men gathered together against God, all men would lose. I and others see the times we're living in as God's call to repent. Those in Messianic congregations have been taught that the word shuvah, which is translated repentance, is actually the verb that means to return. And the illustration that is most commonly given is you are on a road that has no exits. And in one direction, it leads to the throne room of God, and in the other direction, it leads to tohu vavohu v'choshech, confusion, void, and darkness. And the sinner is headed towards confusion. And repentance is when the sinner stops heading in that direction, turns around, and begins heading back to God. That's repentance, to return to God. Now, I've noticed this has always been the case in the body of Messiah, but I'm noticing it with a greater sense of urgency these days. People are able to see sin in other people. It's like a gift. Yes. You know, they can point it out. It's obvious to them. They just look around and they can enumerate your sins. They can tell you whether or not you're saved. But the Lord says, remove the beam from your own eye that you can see clearly. If you walk circumspectly, what does that word mean? Cautiously. If you are humble before God, if you admit their deficiencies, and when they do, they're often told not to make such negative confessions. You are free from the condemnation of Torah. Our deception is as great as anything in the world. We have to understand where we're at in order to fix it. Our deception is great. Guilt is not the sole possession of the devil. That's ludicrous. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, if someone is guilty in one of these ways, he must confess his sin that he has committed. The forgiveness would be meaningless. It would be held cheap if we didn't understand the depth of our transgression against God. If we didn't understand the horror that God looks at some of the things we've done, the forgiveness wouldn't be as sweet. It wouldn't be as precious. And least you think that's Old Testament stuff, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's exactly the same words as Leviticus 5, verse 5. Why? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. We flop around. We don't understand because we lack knowledge, and we lack knowledge because we're not looking for it. The word to confess is yada. Yud, dalet, hey. It's the same root as the root for praise. The same root as the name Yehuda. I will praise God. Confession is praise. There's another word that sounds exactly the same, yada. But instead of yud dalet hey, it's yud dalet ein. And the last letter, ein, is the word, Hebrew word for I. And yada with an ein means to know. And it means to know by observation, by experience. And that's why it's the word that is used to describe the sexual experience in the Bible. The man knew his wife. He was able to see her, to touch her, to experience her. Yada, he knew her. When we confess yada, we give praise, yada, and we begin to know what that sin was. In articulating that sin, it is made clear to us. The Lord opens our eyes, and we can see that action through his eyes. Now, whatsoever man sows, he will reap. That's basically the law of cause and effect. Everything creates a cause which creates an effect. It is universal. It governs this universe and the physical. It governs all of the heavens. There is a cause and then there is an effect. And most have a notion that there are consequences for actions, either good or bad. We mostly understand that. The heathen call it karma. The atheists call it paying it forward. There's a lot. It doesn't really matter what you call or what name you place upon it. It's cause and effect. God's forgiveness has released us from the eternal consequences of sin. but it does not mitigate the consequences in this life. I'm sorry, but it's time for truth. We've had too many gentle messages. We need to understand God's forgiveness has eternal consequences. It does not necessarily mitigate the consequences here. We all die. Some of us are considerably closer than others. Why? The wages of sin is death. I have sinned. I firmly believe I have been forgiven of that sin. But the wages of sin is death. And I'm going to die. That's in Romans 6. In Romans 8, Paul expands so that we understand. Chapter 8, verse 10. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. My soul has been clothed with a garment of light by my Lord. I am a child of light. This body has sinned, and so this body will die. But the righteousness that has been imparted to me by Yeshua allows my soul to live. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Do we all understand this? There are many people in prison who have repented, and has God forgiven them? Of course God has forgiven them if they have truly repented. But guess where they live? In prison. Coming to faith does not get you out of prison. There are consequences for actions. And they must be paid. A lot of us feel like we're out of control these days, like we don't have any influence at all on what's happening around us. And just perhaps that's due to the fact that we have abrogated, abandoned our primary area of responsibility, ourselves. You want to change the world? Start with you. You're the first one who has to change. If God has shown you that the world needs to change, you change first. Remove the log from your own eye so that you can see clearly to help those who are stumbling remove the speck from theirs. The world tells us nothing is our fault. Right? For the last 4 years, we've watched people rioting in the streets, burning city after city, and the leaders of those cities march with them. And they mitigate everything. Oh, they're poor, and so they riot, and it's not their fault. It's white men. They're all toxic anyway. Well, the poor we have always had with us, and the poor we will always have with us. But the poor don't always burn down the place they live. We need to start taking responsibility fully for our own actions. If you're guilty of something, recognize that you have broken God's instructions. Own that, and then change. How hard is that as a concept? This is not condemnation. This is the responsibility of those who would live free. If you want to be free, you have to govern your own behavior. If you refuse to do that, others will govern your behavior, and you will not be free. Confession is freedom, not condemnation. Sorry. Yada, it is praise. Confession opens the door to God's forgiveness. 1 Kings chapter 8. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you. When Israel sins against God and suffers defeat, by the enemy, and then return to you, Shuva, and confess your name, praying and pleading with you in the temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land that you promised to their fathers. Every word that I've been talking about is found within that verse. Don't blame the nation that attacked you. God sent that nation, and he sent it because you have sinned against him. So when you come into the temple, repent, confess your sin, and plead with him to return you to the land that he promised to your fathers. That was Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Confession cleanses the soul. It restores this glorious luster to what was tarnished and dulled. You know, I have a friend. He's one of the most blessed men I know. My wife likes him more than she likes me. He doesn't get up here often. He lives kind of far away. But when he does, we'll start to talking every once in a while. And at some point, maybe we'll get on the days of our youth and the horrors of the things that we did to ourselves and others. We rarely talk to anybody else about this, because frankly, it scares people. They don't understand. They've not been exposed to that kind of behavior. Praise God. That's a good thing. But in those times of recollections, sometimes both of us just stop. And that confession turns into a praise of God. And we're both utterly humbled. We're without words. We're humbled by the Lord's grace that extended such mercy to two old cantankerous curmudgeons. How could you possibly love something like this? How is that even possible? We're astonished. And those are times of sweetness. It's a time when a gentle rain falls and just washes the soul of a man. When we finally see the depth of our offense, the horror that we were capable of, when we come to understand that we come before the Lord and have nothing to offer him as righteousness, there is nothing I have that I can say, here you go, Lord, let me in. Nothing at all. Then just as Paul, two old men are just undone. There are no words. And the appreciation and the love and the joy of the mercy that God has shown us is felt in a far more profound manner. It overwhelms a person. When because of Yeshua, my God looks at me with compassion. And instead of destruction, he washes me clean and clothes me in a garment of light, and I am welcomed into his presence. That's when I lose myself in him. And as Isaiah before me, I am nedmati, I am undone. I become silent, and I am immersed in his voice and in the light of his presence. And it's simply overwhelming. And when that happens, the fear of the Lord is that left me face down before him is overcome by a love of such depth that even as Rivka before me, I am knocked off my camel, and I am face down before the Lord, not in fear, but overwhelmed by such a love that I have no words to describe at all. It's what happened to John. First chapter of the book of Revelation. He laid at Yeshua's feet as one who was dead. He scared death and waited anxiously for the touch of Yeshua's right hand. Don't be afraid. He didn't immediately get up. He stayed there face down, now overwhelmed by love. He could not apprehend, as the psalmist, this is too wonderful. I can't apprehend this. I can't understand. Now overwhelmed by the love of God that showed him such mercy. That place is the only place of peace I have found in these days of chaos. And if the truth be known, it's the only place of peace even in the midst of prosperity, because prosperity comes and goes. There's an ebb and flow to it, just like the tides. And if the ultimate truth be known, it is truly the only place of peace in all the heavens and the earth. Confession opens our eyes and reveals the gate to that place. And that gate is our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. And from within that gate, we can hear the words of the Spirit and of the bride as they beckon us. Come. Tell you the God's honest truth. 71, I grow weary of this place. When I was 20, God could have taken his time coming back. But 70, today'd be good. Right now, it'd be better. Because this world ain't the world I grew up in. And this body ain't the body that wandered this world. I long for the moment. Be perfectly honest when I hear that shofar, because I recognize that at that instant, every pain, every sorrow, every fear, gone. It's immediately over as soon as I hear shofar hagadol, the sound of the great trumpet. It all just goes away. It is a beautiful thought to me. Death is not scary. It's a beautiful thought to be able to close my eyes here. And when opened next, I behold the face of God. Ah. Nidnati. I'm undone. I have no words for that. That is a joy. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else you have need of will be given to you. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. We thank you that you so loved us, that you gave your Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not die, but have everlasting life. A life before your throne, a life immersed in the light of your presence. To have our ears filled with the sweet, soothing sound of your voice as it walks upon the wind. Those descriptions of those times this earth has rolled back. And we have been given a portal through which we can gaze into eternity. The words only whet our appetite, Lord. They can't capture that scene, for there's nothing in this world that describes that place. It's beyond what we can imagine. We long for the words, "Do not be afraid," and to hear the sounds of the praise that continually rises up to your throne, Lord God, from that sea of peoples and nations and tongues. Let us look, even as Stephen. Give us that vision, Lord God. He said, without a vision, your people perish. That's the vision that sustains our life, not what we're supposed to do, but where we're going. Open our eyes that we might see that place, and our ears that we might join our voices with those voices of praise. In Yeshua's precious name.